message that I've brought before in different forms, but one that I find particularly moving to me, what I'm calling the divine astonishment. Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16 says, "Yea, truth faileth." God is speaking through Isaiah, or Isaiah is speaking about God and describing the problematic conditions of Israel. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil," in other words, doesn't want to run to evil, "maketh himself a prey." King James Margin here says that could also be, "or is accounted mad," crazy. What are you, crazy? You're not doing everything that we're doing. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him." The Hebrew here, it was evil in his eyes. "And there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him." When man fails to work through prayer to restrain wickedness, to promote righteousness, it brings about a divine astonishment. Matthew Henry says, "They complained that God did not appear for them," back in Isaiah 58:3. "But God, with much more reason, complains that they did nothing for themselves, intimating how ready he would have been to do them good if he had found among them the least motion toward a reformation." J.A. Alexander says, "And he saw that there was no man, and he stood aghast that there was no one interposing." John Calvin says, "The reason why he attributes to God this astonishment may be easily understood. By this rebuke, he intended to put the Jews to shame, that they might not, according to their custom, resort to hypocritical pretenses for concealing their sins. And because it was incredible and monstrous that there was not found in a holy and elect people anyone that opposed injustice, he represents God as astonished at such a novelty, that the Jews may at length be ashamed and repent." Matthew Poole says, "Wondered," and he gives the Hebrew word, is the word for amazed, "was amazed, astonished, as it were, not knowing what to do." That's what, if you're amazed, you are stymied, you're just stopped. Israel had become corrupt and openly wicked. Justice, or word judgment in Isaiah, was being suppressed and perverted. Dishonesty prevailed, bloodshed abounded. Isaiah 59, 3 to 7, he describes what's going on. "For your hands are defiled with blood." See, this is the point where God brings judgment, where God comes in and takes lives. "And your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity." Very often this is the phrase used talking about the idols. So whatever idol you come up with that's not God, you're trusting in vanity. "And speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and he which is crushed breaketh out into a viper," the eggs. "Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths." God told us not to do these things because they're bad for us, bad for ourselves, bad for others. And he says they've just forsaken truth, truth faileth. Isaiah 59:15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, or he that departeth from evil is accounted mad. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, it was evil in his eyes, that there was no judgment. The one who was bold enough to depart evil was considered mad or made himself a prey before others. And we see similar conditions in our world today. The prophet lifts our eyes above the sordid scene and has us see God above. Let's notice here the occasion for the divine astonishment. First, we see the realization, and the Lord God and the Lord saw it. The prophet reminds us that God is not unmindful of the wickedness in the nation. We do not have an absentee God. This is a fundamental truth, especially to be remembered in times of darkness. The wicked try to think otherwise. Psalm 10:11, he, the wicked, from verse 4, hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. This is the wicked. Like Israel, our nation needs to be reminded that God sees all aspects of human life. We should be restrained from evil by this knowledge. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You cannot sin and have it hidden. So that was the realization. We see then the reaction, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. True and living God reacts to moral conditions. King James margin emphasizes the Hebrew, means literally it was evil in his eyes. God is under no illusion of man's motives. It's just evil, you see. The word judgment here refers to justice. 2 Chronicles 19:7 talks about this injustice. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. That's bribery, you see. Wickedness excuses evil, and because of that, promotes it. We see next his observation. And he saw there was no man. He's going to call that absent man an intercessor here in a moment. God's attention centers on the human failure to rise up in opposition to the evil. We often look around at what's going on, and major powers, major influences are urging wickedness, and we say, what can I do? God has given us a very important thing to do. He saw the wickedness, and he saw the absence of an intercessor. J.A. Alexander says, what was wanting was not merely a qualified man, but any man whatsoever to maintain the cause of Israel and Jehovah. He doesn't define this as a superman, as a powerful man, as an intellectual man, or whatever, see? Even a highly, highly, highly spiritual man. Just a man, just a person, a human being who would be willing to pray. God looked for a champion to stand and resist, but he found none. This is not an isolated passage. Ezekiel records a similar situation, Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them, that he should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. We see then God's reaction and wondered that there was no intercessor. This failure of righteous men stirred a strong reaction in the heart of God. He had looked for an Abraham to intercede for his nephew Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. The translation wondered is considered by many to be too mild. Delitzsch says, he was astonished. Alexander says, he stood aghast. Aureli says, he was shocked. This, of course, is using terms of human emotion to describe the divine reaction. God doesn't have a body like we do. He doesn't have emotions like we do. They are similar. John Gill explains here, wonder is here ascribed to God by an anthropopathy. We know the word anthropomorphism, anthropo referring to man, mankind, and morphism meaning form. So if it says that God's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, it doesn't mean that he has an arm and hand and muscles and bones. He's using what man uses to explain what God is doing. It's a lot easier to say that rather than try to teach us what the way God is. It's probably your son. He went to the back to do something. A noise, a hearing noise. anthropopathy. This is the anthropos again, mankind, but feelings. Human feelings. So let's use that in a sentence in everyday conversation sometime this week. Anthropopathy. How are you feeling anthropopathically? Described to God by an anthropopathy, after the manner of men, as being a marvelous and surprising thing, and almost incredible, that none could be found in so good a cause, and taking the part of injured truth and righteousness. So it allows us to understand the astonishing nature of his reaction. This was the only way the prophet could adequately picture the divine reaction to the lack of an intercessor. And God gave him the words. God prescribed the words, and so we're not going to find fault with calling the God surprised at this when we know God isn't surprised by anything. Intercessor is a word that, when applied to prayer, means to make entreaty, to interpose. Interpose means to step in front and get between the victim and the aggression. This is what Ezekiel called standing in the gap before me. God's wrath was building and descending on the nation. Someone needed to actively step in and intercede. Let's look then at the reasons for the divine astonishment. This is just us thinking about it here. Following his picture of the divine astonishment, Isaiah speaks of the consequence of finding no intercessor. God prepared to render judgment. This reveals that God would have been willing to bring about some change in the hearts and minds of the people, but he found no man willing to work through prayer to accomplish it. You see that? Because there was no intercessor, God says, I'm just going to have to bring judgment. Why should such a lack cause divine astonishment? Well, we have the scriptural teaching that tells us, James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And then this statement, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The scripture teaches us that we should be praying. It should be a fervent, effectual prayer. It should be from a righteous person. But that's it. That's the whole qualification. Remember the experiences of Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Daniel. They prayed and things happened. Recall how Jesus commanded us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. I mean, you think what that would mean. Somebody getting saved, somebody getting trained, somebody being willing to leave their life and go do this work here and around the world. And our part is to pray for them. pray that God will send them. He promised that we could do greater works than he had done, because whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. We can accomplish a great deal because he's going to answer our prayers. The Apostle Paul records many of his own prayers for the people to whom he wrote, and many times he asked them to pray for him. So just our acquaintance with the Scripture, being familiar with the things of the Scripture, should teach us that when there are difficulties, we just need to pray. Can we read the Scriptures and fail to see the teaching that the ministry of intercession offers a powerful means of Christian service in which every believer can participate? You say, well, I'm not a good speaker in public. Yeah, well, in private, pray to God. I don't have the physique to go out and stand before thousands and preach. How about just to sit in a soft chair and pray? Spurgeon was once told that a man said, I have read through the entire Scripture on my knees, and I never found anything of the things you talk about. And he says, well, that's probably why. It's really hard on your knees like that. He says, sit in a soft chair and read it. You'll get a lot more out of it. Can we, who profess to believe and accept the Scriptures as our authority, fail to engage in this ministry without bringing the guilt of disobedience upon ourselves? So the Scripture teaching. But then again, Christ's example. Consider how often the Lord himself engaged in this ministry. We find him going to prayer through the night, sometimes rising a great while before daylight to go off and pray in preparation for the day. And this was the Son of God. Even today, he's continuing the ministry of intercession while in the presence of God the Father. He taught his disciples intercessory prayer, and he prayed for others. He told Peter that he prayed for him. He says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I've often said, I don't know what that means, but it sounds painful, you know. Put that through the sifter. He says, but I have prayed for you. On the cross, he prayed for his murderers. In his high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. He was praying for you and me. You were included in his prayer then. You are included in his ministry of intercession now. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So scriptural teaching, Christ's example, and then just even a cursory reading of missionaries' accounts and of history show prayer can result in great results. Another reason why God is astonished that we do not make use of our ministry of intercession is the historical record of the great results of such prayer. Let me give you a couple examples. A study of the great spiritual movements in church history show that behind every revival stood an individual intercessor or a small band of faithful intercessors. They wrestled with God and would not let him go. The revival fires of Charles G. Finney may be accredited to the several who bathed his ministry in prayer. The revival in Ireland in 1859 came in answer to the united prayers of a small band of young men. The Fulton Street prayer meeting brought well-known blessings on New York in 1857-58. The revival in Wales in 1901 and in 1905 was preceded by 5 years of intense intercessory prayer by evangelist Seth Joshua. God raised up a coal miner named Evan Roberts to become the human leader of the revival. On the mission field, when the mission work at Ongole, India was at the point of failure, Dr. and Mrs. Jowett ascended a hill with two native servants. They wrestled with God on behalf of the heathen, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. They prayed in faith, believing God would answer. As the day dawned on them, Dr. Jowett rose up and seemed to see a great light. He seemed to see the cactus fields below transformed into a church and mission buildings. And this is at a time when the mission was about failing. He challenged God to answer the prayer and the vision, which was entirely for God's glory. Money came almost immediately. A new worker named John Clow came to help. Clow guided a famine relief fund, and as a result, revival came to the area. 2,222 people were baptized in one day. 8,000 were baptized in 6 weeks. One of the most extensive Christian communities of modern missions was built on that cactus field. How did it begin? It was prayer. And another thing that teaches us to do this is just the world need. Read the news, listen to the news. From every side, reports come to us of tragedy and terrible need. E.P. Aldrich wrote this, "World need, world need, world need." And hopefully we can join him when he said, "How we feel, dear Lord, the full urge of it, and the swing and the swirl and the surge of it, the distress of it, the dire press of it, and the pall and the thrall and the call that comes now from the great and the small." World need, world need, world need. How we feel it, dear God, the dread chill of it, and the dearth and the death and the debt of it, the vast sweep of it, the great deep of it, and the wear and the tear and the care that breaks now the sad hearts everywhere. Look at any place in the world and you're going to see people in need, people in trouble, people suffering. So what do we do? See? Will you just give up? Nothing I can do. Don't become hardened to such pressing needs and just focus on your own interests and lives. To combat this, give yourself to intercessory prayer. As you pray, you teach yourself. You open your heart to the working of God inside. Sin makes love grow cold. And so with coldness, tragic needs must grow. When God gave man free choice, he allowed sin to cause death. We must hear God's call to stand in the gap before him. Personal failure. Let's come to the end of this and just notice. We know that we could be intercessors, and yet we are not. Many believers may not know, but we know. They need to be encouraged, but we need to be determined. We cannot plead ignorance. Let us humbly just bow in repentance, acknowledge our guilt for things left undone. And it is sin. James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We hear the divine lament for the lack of intercessors, something that astonished God. We see the great need for an intercessor and the finger of God pointing at us, saying, "Thou art the man." Someone wrote, "Make me an intercessor through whom the Spirit can plead for sin and sorrow on every side, for men in darkness and need. Make me an intercessor, sharing thy death and life, in prayer be claiming for others the victory in the strife. Make me an intercessor, hidden, unknown, set apart, little thought of by those around, but satisfying thy heart. So, tonight, we want to take on the world's sin, problems, defilement, and just take it before God. Well, I don't know what to ask him to do. That's all right. He knows. He knows what he needs to do. He knows what he could do. And he knows what he would do if we could pray, if we would pray.